Well, good morning, beloved family. You know, we got back from our Israel tour not too long ago. Yeah, actually getting ready to fire up another one here pretty soon for the following year in spring. If you're on that list, you'll hear about it. You know, while I was over there, I don't do a lot of teaching. Mostly I'm running around keeping things from catching on fire and making sure the terrorists don't get us. But once in a while, I'm allowed to teach, and the one place that I specifically asked Rick, you know, I really want to do a little devotion on this place, is at the Springs of En Gedi. It's the Springs of David, where David, in 1 Samuel chapter 24, did a really amazing thing. It has to do with something I'm going to call low-hanging fruit, and it is the continuing occurrence in our lives of things that look too good to be true, and they're right here. And there's a good reason they're too good to be true. And just learning how to deal with the sudden appearance of those things is something I want to deal with today. I want to start, though, by sharing a verse in Philippians about our Lord. Don't bother to turn. Just close your eyes and listen if you like. Let it sink in. This is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And Paul tells us, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form, the exact nature and essence of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." That is a very interesting illustration of how to deal with low-hanging fruit. Equality with God, sitting right there, Jesus could easily have camped upon that and passed up the cross. Or that would have left you and I in something of a pickle. So I'm really glad he didn't do that. As we look at the book of Samuel, there's really only one book of Samuel, but we've divided it up. It is the story following the conquest of Joshua, following the 3 centuries of judges in which Israel went through the endless cycle again and again of rebellion and then retribution by God, then repentance and restoration. Eventually, they mostly learned that lesson, but it took a long time and a lot of pain. They finally just said, you know, this judges thing isn't working. We need a king like everybody else. And so God sent Samuel to choose for them a king. Even though he warned them, you're not going to like this. Yeah, you're going to look like everybody else, but this is a mistake. But fine, I honor your choices. And that's a reality that ought to scare us to death. So Samuel finds Saul and anoints him, and that is the theme of the first book. Actually, the theme of 1 Samuel is the bad king, good king contrast, because against the contrast of Saul, who is not really a very good king, we have the up-and-coming good king, which is David. And the second book of Samuel tells that story in some detail. But we're towards the end of the first book of Samuel. Sorry, I have to fiddle with this thing. Does it make me look like a Borg from this side? I'm just with the wire coming out. Oh, my. So, the first book of Samuel, chapter 24. The easy take on this is, you know, David's a young kid. He comes out and he kills Goliath. He does everything good, does everything the way he's supposed to, but he does it so well that everybody in Israel falls in love with him, and it becomes increasingly clear that eventually he's probably going to be the king. And Saul really gets jealous and honestly psychotic and begins to try and kill David. He does it several times. He spends years doing it. Finally, David gets wise and says, this is not a healthy environment for me. I'm going to head off into the wilderness, take a couple of my guys with me. So Saul is crazy. He's been trying to kill David for several years now. It's very sad. I mean, it is a sad story. He almost catches David down by the Dead Sea. And I'm going to show you a picture. I'm told that if I press this button, the... Just kidding. Sorry. Is that the Dead Sea? That's the Dead Sea, lowest place on the planet Earth, part of the Great Rift Valley that runs from, really, from Syria all the way down to Africa, 1,300 feet below sea level, and losing water fast still to this day. It's a very interesting place. It's extremely hot, but it is also extremely rich in oxygen. So it's a very interesting place. The Dead Sea itself you can float on, and only about a third of your body will go down into the water because of the salinity. Well, Saul almost has David dead to rights down in the Dead Sea. Will somebody answer that? Down by the Dead Sea, but he gets called away to beat off a Philistine invasion. And he hates it because he's almost got that young punk kid. So he heads off, you know, he slaughters the Philistines and returns to his headquarters in Gibeah, which is up by Jerusalem. And but as we pick up this story, he hears a warning about David's proximity. In verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 24, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." En-Gedi, well, let's take a look at the wilderness itself, because surrounding the Dead Sea, you have, okay, there we go. Oh, I love technology. Surrounding the Dead Sea, you have the cliffs that lead you back to sea level, over 1,000 feet tall. And above those, on the way to Jerusalem, is the wilderness in which Jesus was tempted. And it's a nasty place. It makes the lunar landscape look inviting. But every once in a while, there's a little spring that comes out from the highlands. It's actually the aquifers, the subterranean aquifers, drain all their water downhill towards the Dead Sea. And it's just a little spring there. I mean, it's hardly worth notice here in southern Oregon. But if you're a farmer or a Bedouin or a soldier in Israel, a little bit of water like this is the difference between life and death. So you keep track of where these springs are. Well, this just is a small one, and it's called the Spring of Achid. It's about a 50-mile march from Jerusalem. So when David hears this, or when Saul hears that David is down there, he immediately grabs his guys. They pack up more ammo and food and new bootlaces, and off they go down into the Dead Sea Valley, the Jordan Valley. The spring is named Spring of Achid because in it there's mom and her kid of the deer that are down there, and they are pretty sturdy little creatures. When you see the rocks here, they're all over the rocks. As a matter of fact, if we can see, you see that the pole there in the middle of that picture? You see the little orange blob to the right of the pole? That is a deer 20 feet up in a tree. He's grazing on the fruit up there. These guys, they play for real. Yeah, it's amazing. And, you know, it's not just the deer, it's all of the wildlife around there. This little rodent, he's called a hyrax. And he just lets you pop up and take his picture. But there, any place there's water, you'll just find an abundance of wildlife. Because, boy, wander off a quarter mile and all of a sudden you're back on the landscape of the moon. So here we are here. And in verse 2, Saul takes 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and goes to seek David and his men. Well, 3,000 chosen men, that's three reinforced brigades. It's like 60 tour buses, if you want to use modern terminology, that pull up here. And chosen men, there's interestingly, in the previous chapter, there's a description of chosen men. Not only are they brave and courageous, but everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And not only that, we read in Judges chapter 20 that they are left-handed. Well, yeah. Why are they left-handed? I'm glad you asked that question. When you go and study medieval castles or ancient classical Roman Arabian castles, what you find out is all the fortifications in the stairways, especially if they go up a circular tower, they go up clockwise. Because if you're right-handed, that means as you're climbing, you're crashing your sword on the central support. Whereas if you're right-handed and you're defending the tower, you just put your hand on the central support and you're just whacking the guys that are trying to come up at you. All the towers are that way. And so if you're left-handed, I'm good. I can do this. It's just an interesting little thing. So what we have, he's got his chosen men, and all 3,000, and he brings them to seek David. David's only got 600 guys. There's maybe a couple reasons for that. One is perhaps that Saul is psychotically obsessed with getting David at all costs. Two is those 600 guys that David's got, they're not Boy Scouts. They are mean, cold stone killers. I mean, truly. They're guys like Ittai and Joab and my favorite, Abishai. And they're SEAL Team 6. They are desert pirates who would take you out in 2 seconds. And they follow David. Well, here's Saul, and he's getting his guys unloaded off the bus. And this is what he sees. He's looking up this wadi. There's just a tumble down. You guys been up to Prospect? You seen the Avenue of Boulders up there that comes? Oh, yeah. I mean, it's not happy walking. It's not happy hiking. It's mean. It's hot. The only reason you can do it is because it's got a little stream going down the middle, and you can get water when you need it. So eventually, if you follow up the wadi, about a half mile, you can see it's a fabulous place to be. It's a fabulous place to hang out. The pool and the falls that are coming into the pool are so tall we couldn't get them into a single picture. And really, you're at just this vertical wall. It's 100, 200 feet tall. So if you scramble up the rocks in the path that goes around it, you're basically in your own fortification. And that's kind of where David and his guys are hanging out. They kind of know that Saul is coming. And as Saul is creeping up, this is kind of what he sees. You know, a lot of rocks, a little stream. You can see caves everywhere. I mean, there are holes. You know, some are just rock overhangs that the shepherds turn into sheep folds. They just put up a little pile of rocks and scoot the sheep in there for night. But some of them go back in there, like, you know, a quarter mile. It's just pockmarked with that stuff. So that brings us to verse 3. Saul has his 3,000 guys. They've unloaded the buses. They're moving up the canyon and watching out for David and his guys. And he, Saul, comes to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. I won't teach in great detail about that particular. Now, David and his men were sitting in the innermost, deepest recesses of the cave. And they're just thinking to themselves, are you kidding me? We got Psycho Boy here doing his business in our living room. Anyway, we go on. Verse 4. And the men of David said to him, dude, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give you your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. You can just see Abishai there drooling, you know, fingering his knife. I mean, he's ready to go. So then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now I'm thinking, even though Saul is distracted, how quiet do you have to be to sneak up on this guy in a dark cave, you know, with twigs and branches and rocks in there? And how sharp does that knife have to be? is all you need. But then some interesting things begin to happen. Verse 5, you know, he's cut off the robe, the little corner, just a little swatch, and taken it back to Abishai and the guys. And he's sitting there thinking what to do. You know, well, because Saul's guards right outside the, he's right outside the cave, several of them, I'm sure. So they don't want noise. And David's thinking. And verse 5, afterward, David's heart, it's the Hebrew word leb, it means your mind, your will, everything, all your consciousness, your soul. David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And these are strong words. That struck him means it's like an electric shock. It's the word is to smite, to kill. I mean, David's heart really came after him here. This is, oh, whoa, what have I done? And you'd think, well, he just cut off the corner of the robe. What's the big deal? Well, because it symbolizes a transfer of power. For David to reach out and take the royal robe, even a part of it, is much like what happened when Absalom, David's son, started to mutiny and overthrow David. And David actually, as an older man, has to get his family and head off into the wadis. And Absalom, his counselors tell him, quick, you got to get up to Jerusalem and go into David's concubines. Because if you sleep with the queen, everybody's going to know you're the king. And this is really the same thing. It's just, it's David making a statement of, I'm taking the power. And when David realized that that's really what he had done, it struck his heart. It made him feel badly. He stopped. And it goes on to say in verse 6 that he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord. The Lord's anointed, Yahweh's anointed, and the word, Mashiach. Does that strike a bell? Yeah. That's important. That's an important word. Lord forbid I should do this thing to my Lord, Yahweh's Mashiach, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. And I'm sure that David is thinking of Exodus 22, verse 28. It says, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Once God has anointed somebody, that you're not just dissing that person, you're dissing the Lord's anointing. Very much like in the military, when we salute even an officer we don't like, we're not saluting the man, we're saluting the uniform. I don't know if you guys remember, I think it's in Acts. Paul is being interviewed by Ananias, the high priest, and Ananias is really being nasty. And Paul gets back in his face and says, who are you, you whitewashed no good? And one of the guards gets really freaked out. You talk that way to the high priest? And Paul backs up. He says, I'm sorry. I did not know he was the high priest. Paul is not saying, I admire Ananias, but he's saying, I understand the law. And the law says I should not insult the high priest. It's an important thing. So boy, when it's the Lord's anointed, the king, you start to get the gravity of why David is a little bit concerned in his heart. Verse 7, so David persuaded his men. That's a pretty wimpy word for what is happening here. It's actually a stronger word in the Hebrew, and it's in the imperative. He pretty much dropped the hammer on the guys and said, you will not slay this guy. He did not permit them to attack Saul, and Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Sidebar here. Always wanted to say that. You know, what kind of a captain would it take to convince Abishai and 600 grizzly meat eaters not to take this present that God has given them sitting right here? This guy has been trying to track us down and kill us. He wants to gut us like fish. And this is dangerous work. And you're telling us, do not do this, dude? Yeah, I need you guys not to do this. Wow, what kind of a captain is that? I say this because, you know, the sidebar is men very often have trouble with the symbology of being the bride of Christ. One, I do not look good in a white dress. I'm just saying. And, you know, other than the whole sexual element of it, men kind of wonder, well, you know, how do I relate to that particular thing? This is the way to relate, men. What you're talking about is a captain who is better at everything, battle, combat, tactics, strategy, virtue, loyalty. He's better at all that than you are. And not only that, he would give his life for you. If somebody, an enemy were running up with a bayonet, he would step in front of it. And so when he commands you to do something dangerous because he can't go, he's got to do this, you think, oh, this fine, I'll do it. I know you would die for me. This is not some jumped up ROTC graduate, you know, second lieutenant that wants to win medals and promotions. This is a captain. That's the way to interpret the Bride of Christ symbology if you're a guy. If your man happens to be at the retreat, you can share this with him when he returns. It's a good method. I would die for that guy. It's the dream of every serviceman to work for a man like that. And you can apply it to your boss, you can apply it to whoever has authority over you, but that's who you're looking for. And that's what the Bride of Christ means. He's the covering, he's the person to whom you give your life. It's a good way to see it. Well, okay, David keeps the guys under control. Saul rises up, he leaves the cave, he goes on his way. And verse 8, afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave, and he called after Saul, from a distance, mind you, "My lord, the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. David acknowledges Saul's kingship. There's just no equivocation or compromise there. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm. David's hunting you. David wants to assassinate you.' Why do you even listen to these guys? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand." Wow, my father? That's like the Hebrew Abba, dad, papa. "For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands, no transgression against you. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it." You know, we wonder, it's surprising, the appearance of Abba, my father. Is he reminding Saul that he's his son-in-law? He married Michal, Saul's daughter. Is he just trying to emphasize his loyalty? I don't really know, but it's a surprising appearance of this very sentimental and intimate familiarity. Well, verse 12, "May the Lord judge between me and you. May Yahweh avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you." We have no idea what proverb he's referring to. The ancient Egyptians had a book of wisdom, several books of wisdom. The Persians, the Babylonians also. But this reminds me of when Jesus is talking about, by their fruit you'll know them. You know, from a good tree is good fruit. Bad tree, bad fruit. Same idea. Out of the wicked comes wickedness. And so David is saying, boy, you got no wickedness. I spared you. Could have had you in 2 seconds. And he goes on, "After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue?" You know, after a dead dog? I mean, look at me. You know, I'm half starved. I'm out in the desert hiding in a hole. with my tattered guys, you know, after a flea. This isn't just silly, it's irrational. I present no threat to you. And as soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" First time he's ever called him that. Always refers to him as the enemy or that man. "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Very strong word. It means mourn. It means wail, as if someone has died. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands." I have to say again, there's an imperative there. What Saul is saying, after the Lord slam dunked me right down in front of you, the Lord did that on purpose. I didn't wander in there by coincidence. I'm aware that the Lord let me into that cave. "For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you." Another imperative. "May he shower you. May he bury you with goodness because of what you've done. May he reward, shalem, complete you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." And if you go back through the book of 1 Samuel, you remember Saul messed up and he didn't sacrifice the Amalekite king. So in chapter 13, Saul says, "You're done." You know, and the robe is torn. And he says, "So shall the kingdom be torn from you. You're not going to be king anymore." And in 16:8, chapter 16, verse 8, Samuel has gone off in search, and he has found in Bethlehem a shepherd's family and the littlest punk kid in the whole family. He's, "No, that's the one. That's the guy. Come on up here, kid." And he anoints him. David is to be the king over all Israel. And chapter 23, verse 17, and David's talking to Jonathan, and Jonathan confirms, "Yeah, you are going to be king. And my dad knows that too, even though he tries to seek your life." Well, it's as if Saul has been forced to come to a moment of sanity and clarity and publicly acknowledge, even before all his guys, that David's going to be the king. He's a better man than I. But he's not done. He says to David, "Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me." That was standard procedure in the ancient Middle East. If you killed a powerful person, a warlord, or a king, you slaughtered his family. Otherwise, the little six-year-old kid's going to grow up, and when he's 24 years old, he's not a little kid anymore. He'll come after you. So that was the normal routine. So Saul does not want that to happen. "Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy, exterminate my name out of my father's house." Also interesting, he uses the same word as the word for cutting off the piece of robe. "Don't cut off my children that way." Well, David swore this to Saul. He says, I promise, I will. And he keeps his promise. Saul goes home. But David and his men went up to the stronghold. We're not sure what that means they went to. They may have crawled back up that waterfall and just made themselves very difficult to track down. They may, some commentators speculate, have traveled south. It's not a very long way to Masada. You all know the great fortress. Well, it's not a great fortress at this time. It's just a big rock in the desert, but it's almost impossible to take. That's why Herod chose it to build his fortress on. We don't know. What we do know is that very wisely, David does not trust the repentant Saul. Saul could turn around in 2 seconds and just go wacko again. And David keeps his promise. Not only is he Jonathan's best friend, Saul's son, but Jonathan is killed, And so later in 2 Samuel chapter 9, we read how David seeks after Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, the crippled young man, and honors him, clothes him well, brings him into the palace, takes care of him. So David does a good job of keeping his promise to Saul. And he expects Saul not to keep his promise, and Saul does not. You know, in looking at this, there are really three things that I want to bring out. One is the fact that with a faithful heart, David hopes for God's protection. Psalm 57 and 142 both record David's cry for help in the cave itself. They actually have that notation at the beginning of the psalm if you look at it. Psalm 57 begins, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. Selah, listen. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness." And Psalm 142, the same. "With my voice I cry out to Yahweh. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him." When we say that with a faithful heart, David hopes for God's protection, what I'm really meaning by that is David expects that protection from God. David does not just pray and be done with it. His heart is devoted to God. He really has the expectation that God himself will direct events, just as obviously he has. He's capable of directing Saul right to that very cave. And that's how David sees the cosmos. That's how he sees his life. He is not eager to grab the steering wheel and accelerate even what he might think God's plan is. He's waiting on the Lord. He is in a position of prayer. He's in a position of expectation. He's waiting for the Lord to do it, or waiting for the Lord's signal that he should go ahead. We didn't read through it, but if you go back in the previous chapter, there's a real good picture of how David does this. He is out with his band of men in the desert, and he hears of the town Keilah being attacked by the Philistines. And he wants to go rescue them. They're his countrymen. And his guys are not too happy about that. It's thousands of Philistines. And so David prays. He says, "Lord, should we go to the aid of Keilah, the people of Keilah?" And the Lord says, "Yes, go. I will give the Philistines into your hand." So Abishai and the guys say, "Oh, okay, here we go." And off they do, and they wipe the Philistines out. They take the city. But Saul hears that David is in the city. And so he jumps on his horse, and the posse is galloping to capture David in this city. He's trapped. And as the smoke from Saul's approach is seen, David prays again, "Lord, will the men of Keilah turn us over to Saul?" And the Lord says, "Yes, I'm afraid they will." And so David says, "Okay." And he and the guys are out. It's just a good illustration. David's looking for direction. He wants God's plan. He does not want his plan. He's seen what his plan can do. So off he goes. You know, crisis is actually a very clear motivator for devotion. There are two or three times in my life, especially as a pastor and as an elder, when I found myself in a situation that is just so fraught with potential for hurt, for damage, to the body of Christ, to the church, I was scared spitless. That's spitless. I did not want my idea. I was not interested in having my idea for whatever plan or response. I wanted God's idea. That's the only idea I'm interested in. It's too scary. That there's too much at stake here. Please, Lord, please, don't let me screw up. Just show me what I need to do here. That's where David is here, guys. Crisis is not a bad thing in that regard. It creates a faithful heart with which we hope for God's protection. Well, David also has a discerning heart. He hears God's direction. When that direction, that guidance comes that we always pray for, that we might be discerning, David's ready. He's keyed. He's sensitive. He's got his ear on the railroad track. He's listening for the vibration. He is attuned to God's will through prayer and hardship. Danger and heavy pruning have a way of making your hearing sensitive. If you're a deer or an elk hunter, you know what that means. They're listening for you. If you go out in a dry season, crack a twig, they're gone. They're listening for you. That's how David is listening for the Lord. Well, even with his guards outside, having Saul that close was truly low-hanging fruit for David. Even without thinking, he ran and very quietly grabbed the corner of the robe. But it hurt. It was an overwhelming temptation. And when he got back, his sense of conviction that he had compromised even 2% and kind of grabbed the steering wheel really made him feel bad. It really was like an electric shock. And he hit the brakes. He recalibrated his plan, both in his own heart and with his guys. He said, nope, that we're going to do something new. That kind of discernment is very precious, and frankly, in my experience, and I'm sure in yours, it can atrophy through disuse. If you don't use that discernment, if it's not valuable to you, you'll stop hearing it. You know, routine and fatigue and comfort can all dull these senses. So when you come into a crisis situation, and that's where low-hanging fruit really can be dangerous. You know, low-hanging fruit when it's a small thing, you know, and someone you love asks you if the dress makes her or him look too big. Be diplomatic. You know, that's it's just low-hanging fruit. Compromise in a small application is not quite so dangerous, but when you get to a big situation, you really need to be aware that if this is low-hanging fruit, you need to be examining it because it can take you south. So David listens with a faithful heart and hopes for God's protection. With a discerning heart, and he hears God's direction. But he does one last really important thing. David looks at low-hanging fruit with an obedient heart. And he heeds God's provision. He acknowledges, no, it's not me. God has this. I mean, wow. He's been anointed by the prophet Samuel. You know, he's acknowledged by all of Israel, Jonathan, even Saul himself. He's completely approved. He's totally supported by his guys. They'd jump on Saul in 2 seconds. I mean, he's got green lights all across the board here. And yet he waits. There's just that tiny little compromise, that one little piece of Velcro that he actually could ignore pretty easily. But he does not. In keeping the whole law, David knows that even a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know, and that was the difficulty in keeping the whole law. You can't afford to even drop a stitch. Well, our sin detectors, yours and mine, we're not very highly calibrated. 99% pure sounds actually pretty good to you and me. But David is aware of God's pure holiness and his unwillingness to compromise that even a bit. I've got a favorite picture. I guess I have time to waste your minutes. I have a picture that illustrates this that I use in terms of defining sin. And it's a picture of two wishing wells. And, you know, the just perfect little, you know, stone round wishing well with a cute little roof on it and the ratchet pulley with the rope and the bucket. It's just delightful, right out of a fairy tale. You got two of them filled with gloriously beautiful, fresh mountain water, cold, delicious. And then some slug shows up with a 50-gallon drum of the most toxic septic sewage you ever heard of and dumps it in there. E. coli, botulism, anthrax. Well, nobody's drinking out of that well, I'll tell you now. But then somebody has a good idea, and they take a little eyedropper, and they take one drop from that well, and they put it in this other well. Which well can you drink out of? They'll both kill you. Doesn't matter. And we'll call this well Adolf Hitler. And we'll call this one Mother Teresa. Doesn't matter. God can't drink out of the well if there's that much. And we don't see that very good. I mean, we live in a world where evil and good seem to coexist. And so we get fooled about this. And we tend to be drawn into a place where we think God grades on a curve, even Christians. So I'd encourage you to realize that David is seeing clearly here. He's seeing very clearly that I can't afford to compromise this even a millimeter, or I'll mess it up. I'll put this truck in a ditch. I'm going to let the Lord drive. Even though this is low-hanging fruit right here in front of me, I'm going to wait till I get 100%, and I'm going to let him bring it about. Well, if that's kind of the explanation, the homiletic explanation, I do have three things to send you out with. Low-hanging fruit is different from shortcut. Low-hanging fruit tends to contain an element of moral compromise. It requires us to ignore something that we know is wrong. As opposed to a shortcut, I mean, a shortcut, sometimes they'll get you in trouble, but a shortcut by itself is not a bad thing. I remember actually more than a few years ago, and I was going to the men's retreat, the very one that the guys are going to now, and I'm just pooping along in my car, and I'm not excited, and I'm just tired. So I'm going pretty slow, and we're just through Canyonville, and I've got my PT Cruiser, and I'm going along, and all of a sudden goes racing by the van that we take half the guys up in, the church van, and I'm not going to identify the people that were in this van. But, you know, they're all laughing and waving to me and rolling down the window. Ah, get a real rig. Ah, you know. And I see them go off on the exit that says to the coast, to Bandon, to, you know, Coos Bay. And that's cool. And I watch them go off. And I continue about a mile up the road, and I get off at Round Prairie, which dumps me down right there going through the mill at Dillard. So I'm going through the mill at Dillard. And I see the van coming up behind me, and I smile. And they don't wait. They go roaring by, and they're still laughing and hollering and pointing and hooting and honking. And okay, yeah. I'm just going along, and I notice that they ride right on by the Brockway cutoff. So I'm on the Brockway cutoff, and now I'm on the Winston Highway, and I'm just going along, think, well, this is cute, this is fun, and just past Big Camas, you know. Here comes the van. I see it in the rear view. And up they come behind me, and they're not laughing and hooting this time. And they go by and kind of, okay, and off they go. And then we're coming up on Coquille after we've, you know, come down the river. And they're just ahead of me, and I can see them kind of going through Coquille. They get the green light and go, and I'm stopped at the red. And I'm thinking, oh, it's on now. And I hang the left, and I go burning through Arago up to Fat Elk Road, up over Lamprey Mountain, down, and into the Coquille Slough. That's not really a shortcut unless you go really fast. So now I'm down, I'm almost abandoned, you know, and I'm coming up on the end of the slough, and here comes the van. And they pull up, and they pass me on the straight, there's not a word. There's not nothing, they're just looking. I think I kind of lip read one guy saying, I think he's demon possessed. I was tempted, once they got out of sight, to burn my way through Bandon at 90 miles an hour, and I just thought, no, Jesus wouldn't like that. So, see, that's a shortcut, and that's okay. It doesn't really involve a moral compromise unless you're driving too fast through Arago, and I confess that and repent. But low-hanging fruit, when we talk about that, that's something that's right down in your face. And I want you to know that low-hanging fruit, there's a curse in its closeness. By that I mean, when it's that close, it's hard to keep a sense of proportion, especially if it's something that looks good and promises good. Sight and smell and taste and touch can overwhelm our wisdom in short order. No, I won't even use any illustrations for that. I'm just saying that when your senses are involved, your wisdom can go away very quickly. That's why we flee from immorality. That's why I've given up my tavern ministry. It just doesn't work. Temptation in that, it's powerful. It's hard to ignore, you guys. It really will sneak up and bite you. We're not that strong. You may have heard this described as you can't see the forest for the trees. That's actually a good description. You know, once in a while you need to draw back, you know, to about 10,000 feet and get a feel for the forest again so you know what to do with the individual trees. Now, there are times it's proper and good to take what's offered, even if it is low-hanging, but it's also useful to cultivate almost a reflex, a habit, that when you're confronted with something you would regard as, whoa, in my face, it's beautiful, it's good. Wait a minute. Let's just take a pause here. Is this really good? Is this a good thing? I really want it. And that makes me wonder. Okay, yeah, it's good. Okay, grab it. Or maybe not. Maybe not so much. If you have this as a habit, pausing when low-hanging fruit swings into view, you should ask the question, why hasn't someone already plucked this? It's just a question. But that pause might save you. Low-hanging fruit, there's a curse in its closeness. There's a lie in its loveliness. You ever plucked a beautiful, golden, delicious apple right off the branch, taking a big bite, and then see half of a wiggling worm in the remainder there? You know, what you see is not always what you get. And usually, if something is approaching from a distance, you have time to think about it. You know, is this person okay? You know, do I need to cross the other side of the street? You know, is this driver coming at me? Is this a drunk? You know, you have time, but when it's right here, all of a sudden, you don't have that time. And just the possibility, just being aware that what you see is not what you get. Low-hanging fruit, it's very attractive, and it really does whisper a promise to you of luscious goodness inside. Maybe yes, maybe no. You guys ever watch the Animal Channel or the Wilderness Things and watch the Venus fly traps? Boy, they look good, don't they? If you're a fly or a caterpillar. But nature uses this all the time. Deep sea fish use this all the time. They'll use fluorescent antennae, you know, to lure in the little fish and the little shrimp and then have them for dinner. The world is filled with stuff like this. Low-hanging fruit, as a general rule, deserves to be examined carefully. Proverbs 14 even says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. And so God is always warning us that you guys, you don't see very clearly. This is why I want you to pay attention to my word. I trust my word more than you trust your senses and understanding. So there's a curse in its closeness, there's a lie in its loveliness, and there is a hurt in its harvest, injury and death, ruined relationships. Our family, the body of Christ, the human race, we've had problem with low-hanging fruit before. That's how we got into this mess. I mean, if Adam and Eve had had a little bit more on the ball, who knows? We probably would have made the same mistake. But having made it, we hurt the most important relationship we have. And if Jesus had not come back down to die for us, we would still be without hope. You know, I've seen this hurt people. People seeking position or power that compromise just a teeny bit, you know. Even doing their taxes, looking for financial gain. Oh, I just won't report, you know, my boat in the back. You know, people going after legal issues, people dealing with inheritance and estate issues. I have never been so disappointed with human beings, even Christians, as when I see somebody willing to trash their brother and sister to get the damn dinette set. Really? Really? That dining table and four chairs, that's burning. That's going away. And you have now sabotaged the 30 years of witness that you have invested in this relationship. Gosh, we're dumb. I do it too. But I'll tell you, it's when you're done and you're on down the road and you have your dining room table and you look back at the damage you've left behind, I promise you won't be happy. That's probably the worst thing about low-hanging fruit is it sacrifices relationship for some type of gain. And there's just no type of gain that's worth that, you guys. Well, Eden was a hard, painful lesson, and the best antidote I can think of for this is the example that was given to us by the Lord. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He was fully human, but he was much more. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, you remember the Garden of Gethsemane. He didn't want to do that. And there was that low-hanging fruit. He could have taken the escape hatch. So the next time you're in the garden, I would ask you to offer the prayer that Jesus prayed. Lord, your will, not mine. Watch out for that low-hanging fruit. Don't let it fool you. You don't know where it's been. Lord, I need this lesson as much as anybody here. We continue to be fooled. We continue to be distracted. One of the greatest promises of the life you have prepared for us is the fact that we will be able to see even as you do. And we will not be as children any longer. Oh, Lord, speed that day. It is so easy to be discouraged by the darkness and the hurt, the evil and the suffering that this place contains.